Well, this evening we are still considering these questions that the Bible presents us with. We have been thinking in this vein for some months now, and we've still got quite a number that I've got in mind to look at, conscious of the fact that we're by no means going to exhaust all the questions that the Bible puts to us, but nonetheless it does present us indeed with hundreds of questions. And one has to make a choice. Perhaps there are some who think that I'm not taking the best questions. Perhaps there are some that I'm just choosing the ones that I have a bent towards. That probably may well be true, but we just have to live with the fact that someone has to make a decision somewhere as to what the pulpit is going to say. And as they say, the buck stops here. I try to be balanced. I try to give a variety between different themes and Old Testament and New Testament. Whether I get it right or not is one of those things where we will have to form an opinion. But we're in the book of Psalms for the past few weeks. Last Sunday evening we were in Psalm 115, and at verse 2 the question posed there, you remember, the heathen nations saying, where is their God? And we saw on that occasion that it was the heathen who were asking the question. But we find in the scriptures that there are quite a number of places where it is not the heathen who are asking, where is God and what is God doing? But sometimes even God's people ask that question, where is God? And they don't put it like that, but that's what undergirds the questions that sometimes God's people ask. And we're going to look at Psalm 77 this evening, where from verse 7, 8, and 9, we have a clutch of questions, one question, but in three questions. This is what we're thinking about this evening. Psalm 77 from verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Now, when we think of this question, we are immediately faced with certain difficulties of understanding and interpretation. We're told in the title of the psalm that it is a psalm of Asaph, and the commentators and authorities agree that that is probably the authorship, and it's to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, and it was obviously a poem or a prayer or a psalm or a song that was put to music by this musician in Israel. So we have the words, as far as we understand, from Asaph, and in all probability, the musical composition by Jeduthun. But the question of the timing, when this psalm was written, is one of the difficulties. Leopold points out in his commentary on the psalms that many of the authorities, they ascribe this psalm to having certain affinities with the situation that we find in the book of Habakkuk in chapter 3, where you remember probably in the time of Josiah the king, you remember Habakkuk was prophesying of the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who were going to come. And then in the final chapter of his prophecy, Habakkuk speaks of a devastating situation in Judah, where the land is destroyed and where all is burnt and blackened, and it seems as though the Lord has cast off his people in the utter ruin that did come when the Babylonians invaded and to a large extent demolished and destroyed the nation of Israel for a time. And there are those authorities who think that it's probably something like that forms the background of the rather gloomy, on the one hand, the gloomy atmosphere of Psalm 77, But it's not a totally gloomy atmosphere, as God willing we will hope to point out. So there is a certain seriousness and a certain sadness and a solemnity that is posed by these questions that we are thinking about indeed this evening. And again, Leopold in his commentary points out that this is possibly a national question, but at the same time it's obviously a very highly individualistic question, very personal. And he points out how it is good that the psalmist speaks of himself in this personal way, the first person singular. He is the one who is the topic or the theme in a sense of the psalm. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will meditate also, and so on and so on. And he says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. Always there is this personal involvement in the circumstances in which the psalmist found himself. And we might say, well, what's so great about that? Well, what is so great about that is that here we have in Scripture one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the Old Testament psalm writers, because these men who wrote the Old Testament, they were prophets. They received revelation. If we are committed to the view that the Scriptures, as they are written, in fact, are written by the inspiration of God, then we have to be understanding that those who write are in fact recipients of revelation. They are writing as the Spirit moved them. And this is the way that the New Testament certainly speaks of the Old Testament writings. And so what we have here is a prophet, a psalmist, a good man, and he is seemingly asking very sad and solemn questions. And where this is important for us is that this is commonplace, in a sense, for God's people. It's not just that here is a man uniquely in a situation that is unknown to God's people, apart from his own peculiar circumstances. The Psalms are written, as the rest of the Scripture is written, out of a common pool of experience of God's people. God's people's faith is the same in all generations. The faith of the Christian is precisely the same kind of thing as the faith of Abraham or Abel. And the hope and the love and the experiences, the ups and the downs of the Christian life are simply the experiences of all the people of God down through the age. Nothing ever changes, so to speak. And so what we have here is something written in a real historical context, a real man expressing his own personal feelings in the matter, his sadness and yet his hope. And at the same time, it is, as it were, a timeless psalm. It is something that can be useful and applicable for all generations. And I don't know about you, but I certainly have identified with this psalm and this kind of psalm on many occasions. And I would be surprised if you have not. I'm going to assume that if you're a Christian, you have an immediate empathy with the sentiments and indeed the concerns that the psalm is posing in these questions that we have before us this evening. And so as we look then at these question or this threefold clump of questions, there are a number of questions that we want to try to ask of these questions. First of all, why is this question asked at all? And then secondly, who is it actually asks this kind of question? And then thirdly, is there any spiritual consolation at all for those who would ask this kind of question? And then finally, this evening, is there any practical, substantial consolation for the kind of individual who asks this kind of question? So that's what we're going to be looking at. That's the structure of what we want to think about this evening. It's sometimes good to have a clear structure so we can place our various thoughts into the harmony of what we're trying to think about together. So the first question that we ask in the light of these three questions, or four questions in these three verses, is why is this question even ask. Why does a man of God even consider asking this kind of question? And the kind of answer to that is, the psalmist tells us here in verse number 3, he says, I remembered God and was troubled. Why should he be troubled when he remembers God? Surely God should be the cause of his optimism, consolation. He says, I am troubled when I remember God because I am confused concerning God. I am in a measure rather disturbed that God seems to be for so long not answering our prayers, not coming to our rescue, seemingly allowing things to go on and on and on, to the extent that it seems from our perspective as though he's abandoned us and as though he has forgotten us. If the psalmist was not a believer, then he would not be concerned to ask this kind of question. Will the Lord cast off forever? That would be of no moment for him. He couldn't have cared less if indeed God was or was not for his people. It is God's people, as we shall see, it is God's people who are concerned with this question. But why do they even begin to ask this question? Well, the situation is this. It's a situation where we find ourselves in circumstances that, quite frankly, we find rather strange. We assume that God is always going to be there at hand, always doing things for us, always evidencing his power, always answering our prayers, always, as it were, blessing us with his blessings. And then we go through a period, and it seems to be rather an extended period, where there are none of these expectations being met with. And all that we ever assumed that God would be doing for us, quite frankly, it's not being done. The heavens seem to be as brass, and God's people seem to be no different than any other people on the face of the earth. He doesn't seem to be doing anything for Israel. And the nations, they stand back and they say, where now is your God? And God's people sometimes tack on in the refrain, indeed, where is our God? Let us be more specific and bring it up to our own day. You and I are living in a time when God's people in our culture, not everywhere in the world, but in Australia, and in those what we might call westernized, Christianized, traditionally Christianized nations, where God's people are a diminishing commodity. And the fact of the matter is, whether we care to face it or not, the Christian church in our kind of culture is not growing. It is declining. Statistics demonstrate that in the Reformed faith, congregations such as we have this evening are not growing. Now you might say, well, we know of Anglican churches that are planted here. Yes, I know of them too. But they do not, as it were, contradict the trend and the accuracy. Congregations, certain kinds of congregations, are not growing. In fact, they're actually dying out. And they're actually closing. Especially city center churches. The growing churches are churches that are rather different to what we have this evening. They are differently localized. They are among the people, and they have a certain, as it were, a visitor attraction, user-friendly atmosphere. And here we have a man of Israel belonging to a rather small nation in the scheme of things, and he is conscious that his people have a rich tradition. God has chosen them and blessed them. And in the past, he has done many things. He has preserved them until this day. But it seems all to have come to a sudden stop. And we have to face the fact that we are living in a time when God's cause in the world seems to be a weak cause. As far as we can see on our horizons, God's cause seems to be not only a weak cause, but a weakening cause. And there are no signs of growth. And in our particular denomination, I know there are statistics that are presented at presbyteries and synods. We know about statistics, and we know what you can do with statistics. But the fact of the matter is, when you speak to the elders and the pastors of these congregations, it is basically the same old story over and over again. And it doesn't take long for growth, as it were, to turn to regress. God's cause in many ways is weakening. And this is the background of the psalmist's complaint and his concern. But it's not only God's cause, as it were, decreasing in quantity. There seems to be also a decline in quality. The people, we often hear people say, the modern generation is not like the old generation. Now, I take that very seriously. I believe that that actually is true. There was a time in my native land of Scotland, for example, not so very long ago, when in the humblest home, Christian, pious home, you would have on the bookshelf Boston's Fourfold State, and you would have Puritan books and commentaries of great detail and extensiveness on the bookshelf of relatively uneducated men and women who feared the Lord, who loved the Lord, who took the Bible seriously and wanted to understand not just the general picture, but the details of what God's Word was actually teaching. And there was a quality, and these people would not have missed a service for anything. Sometimes it is well recorded. Even sometimes they would drag themselves almost out of their sick bed in order to attend the public worship of God. And you and I, we are living in a time when it seems that Christian people, if they get a sneeze or a cough or whatever, that is regarded as an excuse not to come. Their heart is not in it anymore. There is a kind of decline in quality. And one has only to look at midweek meetings. One has only to listen to prayers and listen to sermons. And I listen to sermons. I go on the web and listen to sermons. And I listen to men who listen to sermons. And it's the same story. There is an unmistakable decline in quality. And there are those experts in homiletics today, occupying places in theological colleges, and they will tell their students that you must not preach longer than 20 minutes, half an hour at the absolute outside. I remember a man, a professor of theology in Aberdeen University, and he told his students that he spent more time preparing his prayers than he spent preparing his sermons. Now, I don't know about you, but I regard that as a scandalous disgrace. It is a total loss of confidence in the preaching of the gospel, which is the power and the wisdom of God unto salvation. And if that is the kind of attitude in the hierarchy and the clergy, then it is inevitable that there is going to be a decline in the religious quantity and the religious quality of God's people in the earth. The word of God is to be taken seriously. The Christian faith, the biblical faith, is a faith that is worth living for. It is a faith indeed that is worth dying for. And here the psalmist is seeing the decline in terms of numbers, in terms of the quality of the people, and there are other aspects that are causing him great distress and cause us distress too. The seemingly unanswered prayers. I know, and I'm going to assume, that you have been praying long for many years over family and friends, and you know that they're still not converted. I am going to assume that you have been praying for this congregation, that we would become more spiritually alive than we are, and it still has not happened. I'm going to assume that you have been praying for better preaching from this pulpit, and it still hasn't happened. I'm going to make a lot of assumptions about your prayer life. And I am going to make an assumption too, that you are probably disappointed because you still have not seen the answer to your prayers. And you have been praying over many issues and the same old doldrums continue to this very moment. And I share in that prayer, and I share in that concern, and I share in the anguish and in the sheer disappointment of praying over persons and issues, and the more you pray, the more things seem to get worse rather than better. Now, these are very salutary, solemn issues. Am I speaking the truth or am I not? It may well be that you're saying, well, that's not true because I'm not praying like that. Well, fair enough. If you're not praying like that, don't pray like that then. But if you are praying like that, then you must face the fact that we are barely scraping an existence. And the people of God in the days of Asaph, they were just getting by the skin of their teeth, it seems. We are praying for people to be converted. I would long that every single sinner who ever wanders in through our doors and every visitor who ever comes, that they would receive such a spiritual jolt and such a spiritual uplift that it would be a memorable occasion. But we see people coming, they come for a week or two maybe, and then we see them no more. We see people come who come one service in the week. They could come more, but they don't come back. We're not seeing the spiritual growth of God's people. God's people don't seem to be more alive than they were last year or the year before. We're just on and on drifting along. We're not seeing conversions. It's been years since I've seen a conversion in this congregation. We do get encouragements. I received on my desk indeed this morning, or was it yesterday, I can't remember, a very encouraging email from a man in the US of A who was seeking to encourage me. We get these things from time to time because our sermons are on the net. But by and large, that is only, as it were, a sign like a man's hand, just a little cloud like a man's hand. And what we want is the abundance of rain. And so the questions that are posed in these verses are questions against a very dreadful background. And what makes the background even more dreadful is the conclusion, or the seeming conclusion, that God is not listening to us. He doesn't care about it. Indeed, he seems on every evidence, in fact, to have left us and to have forsaken us. And is he going to do this forever? Is this situation going to continue in this congregation until we all die of old age? Is that going to be, if that is the history, if that is what is going to happen, then this congregation has a short lease of life left. Because it's not going to be very long, I can tell you, before I'm out of this pulpit, and before the place that knows us will know us no more forever, and through the sheer forces of gravity, economic considerations, and so on, this place will close. And unless there is a fresh input of blood and a new community of lively, interested believers, this type of congregation throughout the world is doomed. I know quite a number of men in Sydney, Australia, who, when I came 30 years ago, nearly now, they were in congregations. Some of these men are no longer in the ministry. Some of them are no longer in the ministry because their congregations died out. Some of them are no longer in the ministry because they got so sick and tired they wanted early retirement. The poor souls, God bless them. They were working, as it were, their fingers to the bone, flogging a dead horse. And many of the men that I used to mingle with many years ago now, 20 and more years, some of them have died. Their congregations have gone. And things have not improved. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise, what about all these promises? I will be with you, I will never forsake you. What about all these promises? of God's presence with his people, and where the word of God is, there is the wisdom and the power of God. And where do these promises fit in to this awful circumstance that the psalmist is speaking about and that we're trying to apply in our own generation? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in his anger, have we sinned against him to the extent that he has shut up his anger in his tender mercies? In anger, shut up his tender mercies? Now you might say, well, we don't want to hear this kind of sermon. Fair enough. Maybe I don't want to preach this kind of sermon. But the scripture challenges us because that is the kind of situation that Asaph is finding himself in. And that is why the question is being asked. Things have not worked out, probably for any of us, as we would have wished. And it seems that things are still not working out as we would desire, despite our prayers, despite our seriousness, despite our regularity. Things are still declining, 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 and there is no evidence whatsoever of any change in these terrible circumstances. At our recent presbytery, we finished off our business. We were going to close off until I raised the issue in the presbytery, if I may say so, where I said, well, moderator, what about the congregations? Are we not supposed to be here as a gathering of congregations? What about congregational report? The first part of the agenda, there was no mention of congregational reports in the agenda. It was all business, you might say. Stuff from synod and so on. And it seems that the presbytery was ready to close up. And I reminded the men, I said, look, we're missing the most important part. This is all about congregational life. Oh yes, well, let's hear from the congregations. And so there was the usual reports from congregations. And then one of the brethren, what we need is revival. And I thought, well, I'm not going to comment into this. It's not revival we need. Of course we need it. But when we look at revival in the scripture, what do we find? We find there has to be repentance before revival. I see no sign of revival because there doesn't seem to be any sign of repentance from our present circumstances. God will revive his people. The scripture makes that very plain. If and when, if we turn from our wicked ways, if we call upon him in those circumstances, then I will hear from heaven, my dwelling place. Then I will forgive your sin. Then I will heal your land. Only then. And it seems to me, if I may be so bold, that there is no real concerted concern on the part of many for the state of the church. And it's almost as if we think that things are going just fine. They're just fine. We go on a Sabbath day and a Wednesday. Things are fine. Well, things are not fine. Not according to the circumstances and the background tenor of Psalm number 77. So that's the first question. Why is this kind of question even asked at all? And the second question is, well, who is it asks this question? And I've partly answered that question. It's not the world. The world laughs when God's people are in distress. You remember how at the time of the Babylonian exile, how Moab and Edom, who were kinsmen in a sense, you remember Esau, the Edomites, they were, as it were, second cousins or something like that to the people of Israel, the children of Esau, Jacob and Esau, you remember. And remember how the Lord was going to deal with the Edomites, Moab and Edom. Because when the Babylonians invaded Judah, the place of God's people, those heathen nations of Edom and Moab roundabout who lived adjacent to Judah, you may remember if you look at a Bible map, and you'll find that they immediately moved in to the land where the people of Judah had been occupied. And they were laughing And they were taking away, you remember in Jeremiah, there's the record of how they were taking away the fleeing Jews and handing them over into the hands of the Babylonians. Just as many people did during the Second World War when they handed the Jews over to these Nazis to be sent off to the concentration and death camps. Just handing them over. And God says, I remember all that. And I'm going to deal with you. Because when God's people are in a sad plight, the world is not concerned. We're living in a time when there are these internationally famous apologists for pure materialistic atheism. And they are glad that the churches such as ours are dying out. And they are glad to see the discord and the disintegration and the disruption and the divisions among Christians. Because this, to their way of thinking, is evidence that these Christians are mad, religious fanatics, and that each one is really striving for his own little position. And there doesn't seem to be any kind of coherence. One of the popes at the time of the Reformation, I don't know if you know this, but Protestantism has a terrible habit of becoming schismatic, of dividing up into little, smaller and smaller splinter groups. And one of the popes at the time of the Protestant Reformation said, don't worry, he said, it's only temporary. They will destroy themselves. And far too often it has been the case that Protestant churches, and my native land of Scotland, has not been immunized against this tendency of sectarianism. And they have destroyed themselves, just like Israel in old days. You remember why it was that God was going to send the Babylonians, that wicked and perverse nation, the Chaldeans, according to the prophet Habakkuk. It was in order to punish his people. I will discipline them. And then when these Chaldeans have disciplined my people, I will then discipline the Chaldeans. That was one of the problems that Habakkuk had. How can God use an unjust nation like the Chaldeans to discipline and almost destroy his people, Judah? These Chaldeans, they're even more wicked than the people of Judah are. And this was a problem for the prophet. You remember in chapter 1 of his prophecy. Until the Lord pointed out to him, I will deal with the Chaldeans. Once the Chaldeans have dealt with my people, I will then deal with them because they are bent on destroying my people. I am going to put my people through a fiery furnace, but they will not be destroyed. They will come forth purified and they will learn that idolatry does not pay. And so it is the case that the world does not ask this question. Why or will the Lord cast off forever? That is not important to them. That is not in the least on their horizons. Neither does the backslidden church. The liberal church doesn't care about this over much. Because after all, the liberal church imagines that we don't really need the Lord after all that much. He's there to help us. He's there to start us off, as it were, and then to bring us to heaven. But in the meantime, we've got to make the best of it ourselves. That's liberalism. We've got to do it in our own steam. And whether the Lord is with us or not, we'll do it our way. The only people who ever ask this kind of question are people like the psalmist. And they are burdened. Notice how the psalm begins. I cried unto God with my voice. Even unto God with my voice. And he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, he says, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Who are the people who cry to God in this particular way? They are those who cannot sleep at night. Not because they've got indigestion, but because they are troubled in their heart over the issue of sin in themselves, sin in the church, God's justice and God's mercy. And above all things, they want to be rid of sin for themselves, but they also want the church to be purified and reformed and repentant. They want their loved ones to be saved because there is nothing more awful for a human creature than to be lost. There's nothing worse than to be a lost soul. How much, I wonder, do we spend sleeplessly tossing with our sore running in the night over the awful possibility that some of our own dear loved ones might end up in that awful place at the last, our children maybe? Do we contemplate the possibility that our children or our grandchildren may be going to hell? Is it of any concern to us when we cry to God and they're still not saved? That's the issue, isn't it? This is a grim reality. And only those who are of the temper and the spiritual caliber of Asaph, the prophet, the psalmist, are able to even begin to understand that God seems on the one hand to be far away and doesn't care. But we care. And why then does he not care? This is the kind of thing people who spend their time in prayer, people who can't sleep very often, and the more they think about it and the more they remember God in their thinking, the more they are troubled and the more they are confused and the more they begin to complain and their spirit is overwhelmed by the magnitude and the calamity, the seeming calamity of it all. God's people are a weeping people. The Puritans used to say, and C.S. Lewis picks them up on it, and he agrees with them. He criticizes the Puritans from time to time, does C.S. Lewis, and he has a different view on many issues. But on this issue, he is one with them. He says, God's people weep easily. Good men weep easily. And C.S. Lewis faced the fact, because he himself was a weeping man, as he increasingly understood what mere Christianity really meant. Is it that we're meant to be good men, or is it new men? In his book, Mere Christianity, one of the chapter headings is Good Men or New Men. And of course he plumps for new men. And new men weep easily when we see a city or an individual that is doomed for destruction. And cry as we will, nothing seems to change. And God seems to be bent on destruction. Was this not what we were considering in part? You remember in our recent studies in Jeremiah, in Wednesday evenings, how Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was facing essentially the same kind of outcome, no matter what he would say to the people. It didn't matter how he preached to them. And Jeremiah was a winsome preacher too. And he was a weeping preacher. And he wouldn't preach about hell without tears flowing down his face. He was not a man who would say they're all going to hell, serves them right, hallelujah. Not at all. Jeremiah wept over the city of Jerusalem as he saw the crass idolatry and immorality of the place. We were studying it in our recent studies in Jeremiah. And yet, no matter how long he preached, that good man preached for over 45 or 46 years. Some would say even 50 years. And he saw little fruit for his labors. And no matter whether he preached winsomely or whether he preached warningly, the people just sat there as if they were the stones. And it made no difference to them. And whether they were moved or unmoved by his ministry, Jeremiah was moved by it. Because the word of God, he says, it was like a fire in my bones. And I could not keep it in. And he was astonished, he tells us, how he was astonished that the people couldn't see the calamity coming upon them. And they couldn't see the relative shallowness of Josiah's reform. Too little, too late. And they couldn't see the repetition of God's warning. Even if you pray to me for these people, I will still not hear your prayers. Because the fiery judgment of a Babylonian destruction was destined. This people, nothing less would do. And as far as God was concerned, that generation was to be wiped out. And the land was to have its Sabbath rest. for 70 years to recuperate and to recover from the tragedy of the idolatry and the immorality of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And so it was in Jeremiah's day, and so it is in Asaph's day and Habakkuk's day, and it is not too very different in our day. Are we blind to the fact that God has given over this nation to a reprobate mind? Do we not read the scriptures and see that the public and endorsed ungodliness, the legalized immorality that is now part and parcel of so much of Australian life is the very things that in the Bible are expressive of God giving men over to judgment? Sodom and Gomorrah. God wasn't going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah in mercy. They had gone too far. There comes a point when a man, a family, a nation, a church, a denomination, they go too far. They just do it once too often. And their seal and their destiny is sealed and fixed. And it doesn't matter who prays on their behalf now, it's too late. Do we believe that? Jesus visited Jerusalem, remember. He preached in Jerusalem. There are at least three visits that Jesus made to Jerusalem according to the Gospels. Probably more. But there are three times at least when he went down to Jerusalem and he conducted lengthy public ministry in the very heart of Judaism. And all around the Jordan Valley, as well as up in the north and up as far as Tyre and Sidon. And across the Sea of Galilee, up in the north, the Transjordan area, present-day Syria. And he would have welcomed Jerusalem, but there came a point when he recognized they had gone too far. There was nothing more for him to say. The die was cast. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you. I would still gather you, but you will not come to me. And therefore there remains nothing for me to do but to weep over you, destined for an awful destruction that wasn't going to last for 70 years, but for 2,000 years, the departure of the Jews from Jerusalem. A.D. 70 to 1948. The official dates, if you want these dates to make it easy for our historical thinking. It's people who care. And the mark that we are on God's side is that we do care because God does care. And that's the point. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no, he has not forgotten to be gracious. Has the Lord cast us off forever? No, he has not cast us off forever. Will he be favorable no more? Of course he will be favorable. The whole emphasis upon the scripture is that God has no delight in the death of any man. So why is the question asked? Who is it that asks the question? Not the worldly world or the worldly church, but the caring spiritual Asaphs and Christians of this world. If you and I are Christians in such a day as this, one of the marks of it and one of the evidences of it is not only that we cry to God, but that we cry with tears and concerns, and our soul is burdened with a great sorrow. And if the world and the church and our families will not care for their souls, at least let us care for their souls. That's the kind of question or the kind of issue that lies behind this question. But are there any spiritual comforts and consolations for this kind of sad experience through which the psalmist is passing? I mentioned that this is one of those solemn, rather sad psalms. But it would be a great mistake to imagine that this was a pessimistic psalm. This is a psalm, as Leopold says, where the psalmist has faith which is tried and partially restored. And notice how the psalmist indeed comforts himself in these sad times through which he is passing. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And then he tells us this. He tells us, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And what is it that he finds out when he makes diligent search and communes with his own heart over spiritual issues in the silent watches of his sleepless night? What does he discover? He discovers in verse 10 that he is only a frail man and that he cannot possibly understand all that the Most High is doing. In verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Just because we feel so desolated does not mean in reality that the situation is totally desolate, because the Lord does not forget. He remembers, he cares, and it may well be that he will allow denominations and congregations to go out of existence. What seems unimaginable to us is very imaginable to the Lord. Because congregations such as we are tonight, we did not always exist. We are a recent innovation. We have only come on the scene recently. And we are like every other denomination. We are of short duration only. We come for a time, and in due course, we pass away, as is the way of all flesh and all things flesh. We pass away. Our use-by date comes, and it's time for us to leave the scene to others. God buries his workers, and he carries on with the work. He buries denominations. He buries congregations. But he carries on with the work. And if every single reformed congregation in the whole wide world were to disappear in a brief period of time, that would not in any way be the slightest hiccup in God's progression of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This gospel will be preached. It is always being preached in all the world, and then the end is going to come. So the psalmist is reminding himself that God has done great things and that he cannot possibly understand the whole picture, because God sees the end from the beginning in the way that the psalmist is beclouded only by the immediate circumstances of his little time in place and in locality and in life's experience. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? In other words, God is in heaven. Where is the ultimate mystery and the ultimate source of God's dealing with this world? It's not in this world at all. It's in heaven. Heaven reigns. The real powerhouse of things is not in the things that happen upon the face of the earth. They are the incidentals. Or as the philosophers would say, they are the accidentals. The real affairs of this universe, the real affairs of the world, are to be found in heaven. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And then he reiterates a bit of history from verse 14. Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among thy people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee. This, of course, is the waters of the passing of the Red Sea. The waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. Thy lightning lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea. Thy path is in the great waters. Thy footsteps are not known by men. What we have here is the psalmist doing what the Bible tells God's people always to do. That's why we were studying in Hebrews chapter 11, in spending so many months looking at these Old Testament stories. Because the first readers of that letter to the Hebrews, they were Christians who were becoming demoralized. And they need to be reminded that it's always been difficult for God's people. And there were times when God's people were up against it. And there were times, to be sure, when indeed they had evidences of God's presence. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and so on and so on. The mountain that was shaking with the smoke, and so on. And the experience of the Exodus. Of course, there were these tremendous supernatural events. But that wasn't commonplace. That was only events that came and went and they were never repeated again. Most of the experience of God's people is in thinking, what has God done in the past and what is God going to do in the future? And that's what the psalmist is doing, as we shall see in the final point that I want to make this evening. And so there is this spiritual consolation by simply thinking about God outside the restrictions of the difficulties of our present time. You see, would your life be devastated? Would your Christian faith be destroyed if the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia ceased to exist? Is your faith so tied up with a particular brand of Christianity that if that brand goes out of existence, that's the end of things? Is your faith so limited and so curtailed and circumscribed by that? Then may the good Lord have pity upon you. Where is the vision of what God has done and is doing throughout the world? We read of the troubles taking place in the Middle East at the present time among Christians. There's nothing new in Christian people fleeing from persecutors. That's not some new thing. Have you read of the pogroms during the Stalinist years in the Soviet Union? When literally there were millions of Christians put to death, more than the Jews who were put to death in the Nazi Holocaust. It wasn't only Jews who were put into the gas chambers. The Jews are very, very competent people, and they have suffered a great trauma and a national tragedy. But 6 million people are a small proportion of 65 million people who died. 27 million Russians, apparently. And Stalin, it seems, killed more of his own people than the Nazis were ever able to do. And many of them were Christians. Gypsies, homosexuals, the misfits, the intellectually disabled, those who were of certain ethnic origins, were all herded into these gas chambers by the Nazis. And we have to keep things in a proper proportion. And supposing Protestantism in the Western world died out, the Middle East is a place of somewhat encouraging news. As is Africa, as is Asia, as are other places where the gospel is going and spreading and where people are glad to travel for a distance to hear the word of the Lord I was reading not so very long ago of a woman in South America, in a remote part of South America, who saved up for years to have a possession of a Bible in her own language, Spanish or Portuguese, I can't recall which. And she could read this woman. And she received a copy of the scriptures. And she said to someone as she was, "Oh, the light that it gives. Oh, the light that it gives." You and I are so familiar with this open Bible that we can sit sleepily under its exposition. And that's always a bad sign. But every time this book is opened in all the different language and sub-language cultures of the world, to those people it is a new light. The people that sat in darkness, they will see a great light. And so the psalmist here is looking at the desolation of his own land, and he is deeply, tragically affected by it. But he knows that the Lord has not really cast off forever. These are only questions that come to the surface in his worst moments. But then he soon stabilizes when he remembers the works of the Lord. "Surely I will remember the wonders of old." And the final thing this evening, just in a very brief word, is this: the practical comfort. Where the psalmist reminds us here, "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And I think that there is something here that can easily be forgotten or not immediately grasped. God leads his people. The psalmist surely knows that he is one of God's people. And that means that the Lord is leading him. And if you and I are Christians tonight, we have to face the fact of what the psalmist says in Psalm 118 at verse 24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us mingle joy with our tears as we mingle tears with our joy." Because the Christian life is a mixture of sadness and sorrows and joyfulness. And there comes a point when we can become so pessimistic that we become dishonoring to God. And there can come a time equally when we are so living on the mountaintops that we're simply dishonoring to God too, because he wants us to look at the scenes here below with all their tragedies, and he wants us to weep over them and to cry to him, because he is concerned about times of devastation also. And so if you and I would have any encouragement, let us continue to be amongst the people whom God leads. I believe that there is a connection, a direct relationship between whether we attend the worship, the public worship, or the private house meetings of worship. If you wish to have a Bible study in your home, go ahead and do it. You have our blessing. We will never try to stop people gathering together to study the Bible together. There are some who would try to prevent you, but I never will. Let me assure you of that. I never have, and I never will. Let us continue to mingle with God's people. There is a relationship between the assurance that we have as Christian people that God does all things well, and to the degree to which we expose ourselves to the exposition of the Word. Faith comes by hearing. Faith continues by hearing. And over 300 times in the Old Testament, the prophets repeat the refrain, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." And the problem with Israel so often was it just wasn't listening. And the problem with so much of our effete present Christianity in churches such as ours is that people simply are not listening. as we were trying to say in the morning, running the Christian race is not only looking unto Jesus, it is listening to him. And the psalmist here, in the sad circumstances of his spiritual concerns, is not totally overwhelmed by it all, because he is still, in the midst of it all, listening to the word of the Lord. He is listening to the past, and he remembers that God does lead his people. He leads us by the right way, and he leads us through ways that we would never choose. But nonetheless, this is the day that he has made for us. Let us therefore rejoice in the midst of our tears. Let us rejoice, because this is the day of our salvation and the day of our service, to be looking unto Jesus when perhaps we are only a handful who are doing so. That's the kind of situation that is at the heart of these questions. Will the Lord cast off forever? Of course he will not. Let us remember that. That is the answer to these serious, solemn, in a sense, sad questions. Because sometimes we feel as though he has, but he never will, and he never has thus far. I will stop there.